living streams of water, clean and cold. Living streams of water wash away my own, my own, my own. Living streams.
Hi, this is Pastor Greg Rubel of Living Streams Community Church in McCordsville, Indiana. We want to thank you for your interest in God's Word and this message. We pray that God puts it into your heart.
Streams of water wash away my soul.
It's good to be here among friends again. I have so many, and even now Shane's here, which we go way back. I think the last time I saw Shane, we were sitting in Greek class together. That's been a long time ago, but that was great, guys. Appreciate your service. You know, in the church that I'm in right now, kind of in Old Testament terms, I serve more like a Levite than I do a priest or a prophet, you know, and carry stuff around and make things work, a lot more administrative, and that's good. And so whenever I have an opportunity like this to be more priestly, then, you know, I always do it in weakness. But I was reminded this morning while we were singing that what I do this morning is really not a whole lot different than what I normally do. It's serving. You know, it's just bringing bread. It's sharing things with you that you probably already know. You just need to be reminded of. So I hope that the Lord will use me in your life this morning to be a good servant. So there is a reality that a decade or two ago was really nicely captured on a bumper sticker. And it said something like, "Stuff happens!" exclamation mark. Except it didn't say stuff, right? Say amen, right? It happens. It just happens and it keeps on happening. I was watching the news today. You know, this is the anniversary of the Oklahoma City bombing, soon the anniversary of the Columbine shooting, and something else. I forget what it was. And there's, a ship full of, I believe, Libyans that went down on the way to Italy, fleeing for freedom to Italy. And 700 people were aboard that ship, and I think they found, last I heard, 28 of them. So, you know, stuff happens. And, you know, it happens globally like that, but it also happens, I know, individually. And probably some of you sit here and stuff is happening. Or, you know, if it's not, just wait. It's kind of like rain in Indiana. You know, it will. And I didn't come here to discourage you this morning, really. I came to bring you good news. And the good news is that even though that is a reality that we live with in this broken world, there is another reality that is more real. And I know that's hard to believe, but that's what's so good about it. There's another reality. Bob Dylan wrote a song called Trouble. I think he was realizing this. Maybe he woke up one morning, got his coffee. This would be middle-aged Bob Dylan. You know, now he's a senior citizen. But I think this was middle-aged Bob Dylan. Got up, got his coffee, probably watched the news or read the paper and wrote this song. Trouble in the city, trouble in the farm. You got your rabbit's foot, you got your good luck charm, but they can't help you none when there's trouble. And then a really deep chorus, trouble, 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 trouble. Nothing but trouble. Trouble in the water, trouble in the air. Go all the way to the other side of the world, you'll find trouble there. Revolution ain't no solution for trouble. With me. Trouble, 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 trouble. Nothing but
trouble.
Drought and starvation, packaging of the soul, persecution, execution. Government's out of control. You can see the writing on the wall inviting trouble, 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 trouble. Nothing but trouble. Only one more. There's more, but you know how he was. Put your ear to the train tracks. Put your ear to the ground. You ever feel like you're never alone? Let's see, you ever feel like you're never alone even when there's nobody else around? Question mark. Since the beginning of the universe, man's been cursed by trouble. And that is a reality, isn't it? That is true. Most of us like to trace our lives from one high point to the next, you know, one good happening to the next, but many of us, most of us, all of us, could also trace our history from one low or troublesome point to the next. Trouble and sorrow really are woven throughout the course of our days, more for some than others, but some for all of us, which leads me to ask you a question, and this is rhetorical. Just think, you know, how do I usually or typically respond to trouble or sorrow in my life? We all have a way. Kind of a natural way. I mean, how do you do that when something difficult comes? It might even not be something huge, but something difficult, troublesome, sorrowful comes. How do you receive that? How do you receive it inwardly? Do you go into a tailspin? Are you seized by fear and anxiety? Do you complain about it? Do you whine? Do you isolate from others? Do you blame other people maybe? Do you fall in some kind of deep despair? I enjoy the State Farm commercials. I'm sort of a TV junkie, sorry. And they have, you know, State Farm Insurance has these series of commercials that they just get better and better. But one of the older ones is about, there's these two kind of dumb and dumber sort of guys, and they're sitting in the front seat of their little Japanese import, and I think they're eating buffalo burgers on some sort of buffalo sanctuary. Anybody seen that? Until the buffalo shows up, right? And evidently he can sense they're eating my relative. And then it's, you know, they're crazy. And one of them realizes, oh, State Farm Insurance. So they say the jingle, which is, everybody knows it, right? Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. And so then their agent appears in the back seat, right? But they're still in trouble because now there's three of them. There's buffaloes. And he says, say it again. And, you know, they say it again in my office and they're safe in the office. I think a lot of times that's the way I respond to trouble and to difficulty in my life. It's just panic and fear. I mean, after all, State Farm isn't always there, right? That's the reality. It's not always there. And there are all types of trouble that defy a human solution, and they seem to have no way out. You know, early in their following, Jesus' disciples were, safe to say, prone to display a very human, fearful response to some of the things that they were called upon to face. And one of those times, I'm sure, is known to you because it's well known, and it can be found in Mark 4 and Luke 8 and Matthew 8. It's the story of the disciples in the boat in the storm with Jesus asleep on the cushion. Familiar story, right? Jesus said, let's get out of here. Let's go to the other side of the lake. It was toward evening. And they get out, you know, in the middle of the lake. It's dark. And a huge storm comes up. In the ESV, it's called a great windstorm. In the NIV, it's called a furious squall. Sounds bad. And it was so bad that the disciples who had previously, you know, been fishermen, men of the lake for work, were even afraid. And no doubt, as that storm increased and the waves began to crash over the side of the boat, they were doing everything humanly possible to get out of that or to preserve their lives until they realized, we're going down. It's too much. We can't do enough to compensate, and we're going down. And they still see Jesus is there still asleep on that cushion. And so in panic and fear, like the guys in the little compact with the buffalo, is like, Jesus, wake up. Do you not care that we perish? At which point, you know what Jesus does. He stills the wind and the waves, right? He calms the storm. I've never been subject to anything like that. I'm a landlubber. But I'm thinking that this, for them, was as serious as trouble can get. It really was. Their lives were just hanging by a thread. And they were fearful and desperate, even though Jesus was in the boat with them, and even though they had seen him just not too long before this act with great power and authority, healing many and even raising a widow's son from the dead right out of the casket while they were on the way to the cemetery. They'd seen Jesus do these things, but you know, they're like us. This is something new, and it's almost like we need to learn these lessons over and over. I think there are two big things in that story. One, obviously, Jesus' power and authority over the winds and the wind and the waves and over all of creation. It was fearful power. I mean, the disciples end up being more afraid of Jesus at the end of that than they were of the storm, because he was showing at that point his deity and that he was Almighty God. So that's one of the main things. They probably realized that the wind and the waves were responding to the same voice that had spoken to create them. And there was one commentator points out that, you know, when Jesus stilled the storm, he stilled not only the wind, but also the waves immediately, which is not at all the way things normally work, right? The wind kicks up and moves the waves eventually, and then the wind dies down and the waves die down. But you'd note in the text, if you were to read it, you'd see that the wind and the waves were immediately still. So, wow, awesome. Awesome power of Jesus. The second big thing in that story, I think, is the natural but unnecessary fear of the disciples. Natural, yes. Typically human, yes. But unnecessary. In all the accounts, Jesus clarifies their fear problem as a faith problem. In Mark 4, he asks them, why are you so afraid? It should be obvious, right? But he says, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? So he was connecting their fear with a lack of faith. In Matthew 8, he says, oh, you of little faith. And in Luke 8, he says, he just simply says, where's your faith, guys? Where is it? Like maybe they had some faith, but they were acting, living as if they didn't, or they weren't exercising it. And here's the thing, they definitely weren't benefiting from it. There's a benefit to acting and living in faith. So all of Jesus' sayings pointed to the fact that the object of their faith, Jesus, was present with them in the boat. And because of that, everything will be all right. Even though it looks like it's not, everything will be all right. Yes, he was sleeping. Yes, there was a serious storm that definitely required their endurance, but he was right there with them. The Lord of the wind and the waves, and of everything else. There's probably one other thing I'd like to point out about that story. Not only did they panic, but in their panic, maybe you noticed in my telling of it, they accused Jesus of a lack of care for them. Don't you care that we perish? Which is another thing that we humans often do when we're faced with difficulty and sorrow. We can easily get mad at God. We get suspicious of him, assuming that he is mistreating us or holding out on us in some way, but never the case for his children, never. So the very obvious thing is this, the way the disciples responded, that's the natural human way. Hope gives way to panic, panic leads to despair leads to wrong thinking and all sorts of other things. It's a hard way to live. It's a very stressful way to live. I think as we consider that story, we would like to not fault those disciples very much, because we know that we could easily be tempted to do the same in the face of much less, and probably have and probably will. But Jesus did fault them. I want to point out, he did. I'm not faulting them. I'm just showing you Jesus did fault them. He charged them with a lack of faith, or at least with a failure to find it, to exercise it. And so I think with that in mind, we have to believe that that's one way, that might be the typical way to respond, but there's got to be a better way for those who are in Christ to respond to trouble and sorrow. better way to live in a world full of, as Bob Dylan said, trouble, 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 nothing but trouble. And so I'd like to lead you to another story from the Bible. There is a note sheet. You can kind of follow along with me there if you like. And this one is in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And no, we're not going to read that. Don't worry. It is the story about David's trouble with his son Absalom. You know, sometimes our trouble is in our families. Sometimes this is called Absalom's Rebellion. Now, I'm sure that this is a story that you are less familiar with than the previous one because it's in the Old Testament, first of all, and it's sort of complex and dark, and it's one of those stories that's always left out of the Sunday school curriculums for kids just because it's hard. Would be hard for them to understand, maybe hard for us to understand. But telling this quickly or reminding you of it quickly, Absalom was one of King David's sons. When he was a king, Absalom was an adult son. David was it was late in his kingship and life. And as the story goes, Absalom he wanted his father's throne. And he wanted to get rid of his father so he could be king. And he tried that. And he almost did it. He worked among the people sort of like a bad politician. You know, trying to win their favor by putting his father down and calling into question his character and his love for the people and say, look at me, I love you more. I could do better. I would give you more justice than my father and all those kind of things. He was a handsome guy. Really handsome. He had great hair. You know, kind of a, I don't know. It does say that whenever he got his hair cut, it was a big deal in town, you know, because his hair was so good, and they would weigh it, and wow, look at all the hair. I kind of picture him like Thor without the hammer, you know. But the Bible does say he didn't have a hammer. He did have a chariot and a bunch of horses, and 50 guys to run ahead of all that. Now, I don't know if the horses were slow or the guys were really fast, you know, but I mean, pretty impressive, right? 50 men, soldiers running ahead of this guy in a chariot. We could at least say whenever he showed up, it was a big deal. A really big deal. And so he's a handsome guy. He had worked to steal the hearts of the people. And eventually he led a coup deceitfully and called Israel to fight against his father, which happened. And there was just before that, when David heard about it, it was too late to really do anything other than flee. And so David and his family and his closest associates leave out of Jerusalem, not wanting the city to be destroyed or the people there hurt like a good king. But on the way, the text says more than once that on their way, they're weeping. And I want, you know, I probably didn't tell the story very well, but I want you to know that this is as low as it gets for a person. Late in life. I don't know, I'm late in life, so I kind of feel things. I feel more frail. Things are harder to hold on to. And this was, you know, he had been pursued earlier in his life by Saul, but this was his son, his own flesh and blood, who wanted to kill him and take over. And so as they leave, there's this sadness and there's this weeping. Very troublesome, sorrowful time for David. Eventually, you know, there's a civil war. David wins. Absalom's killed. He actually got his hair gets caught in a tree limb, and his hair was his downfall. So David is victorious. That's good, right? He maintains his crown. But he sorrows deeply at the passing of his son. From the account in 2 Samuel, we can see some of how David handled his trouble outwardly. Key word, outwardly. He fled. He relied on friends and allies. He even embedded a spy in Jerusalem by the name of Hushai the Archite. I love that name. He instructed his army to deal gently with his rebel son. He did everything that was in his power to do, except, it seems, to panic. He didn't panic. And he didn't blame God for not caring. Now, you might ask, so, Randy, how do you know that? Well, That's what I'm going to tell you. There's a psalm. You know, David was a psalmist. And there's a psalm which seems to be connected to this time in David's life. And being, you know, a poetic piece, sort of a journal poetic piece, it gives us insight into how David managed his trouble inwardly and emotionally. And it seems to be to have been quite different from the way the disciples in the boat managed their trouble. It's Psalm 63, and I want us just to look at it this morning. I'll read it, and you can follow along in your note sheet. Psalm 63, and I've entitled it David's Inner Response to This Trouble and Sorrow. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Now we probably shouldn't, since David was a psalmist, we probably shouldn't be surprised that, you know, when he's going through this stuff that he writes a psalm. But I think we might be surprised and maybe a little shocked, taken aback by the particulars of this psalm, especially when we keep in mind the context. So, you know, I made a list of how David responded outwardly. Let's make a list now of how he responded to trouble and sorrow inwardly. In verse 2, it says he looked upon God, beholding his power and glory. That's important. In verses 3 through 5, it says he praised God with joyful lips, lifting up his hands. Verse 6, it says he meditated on God in his sleepless hours. There were sleepless hours, but he meditated on God in those sleepless hours. Verse 7, he sang for joy. You know? So, I mean, I can think of some songs to sing when things like that are happening, but he sang for joy. He's singing the songs like we sang this morning. In verse 8, it says, I'm not sure how to conjugate cling. He clung to God. Is it cling, clang, clung? I don't know. Clinged. He clung to God, okay? Verse 8. And then the rest of it, 9 through 11, he trusted God, just generally, he trusted God to work it all out. God was his confidence. So, wow. I mean, I think, keep in mind the context. This is a great response. This is a better way. I like this. And I think we can see how far this is from the unexercised faith of the disciples. David was exercising his faith. He was finding his faith in the midst of his storm. So, looking, kind of go to this part in the bulletin. It's a little fill-in-the-blank thing. I'm old school. That's what I still do. So, it's really an effort to keep you awake, keep me awake, keep us on track. So, looking at this psalm now, I hope you can kind of see how we've gotten there. But looking at it now, there are a couple big things I want us to see. And the first one is what I was talking about when I was talking about that bumper sticker. David was seeing a reality which superseded all other realities. And particularly for him, the reality that he was facing right then and there. That he was being hunted down by his own son. He was on the run in the desert, in the wilderness, his place, his home, away from his throne. He was seeing a reality that superseded all other realities. And then second, that within that reality, he held fast to three truths that are always true. Those are the best kind of truths. truth that's always true. So first of all, the reality that supersedes all others. In verse 2, David, metaphorically, I see him sort of climbing a mountain, getting above all this mess in his life, and looking upon God. He sets his focus on God rather than having his... Not that he ever forgets about what's going on, certainly not. But he sets his... Rather than focusing and dwelling on that, he begins to dwell on this other reality. He begins to dwell upon God. The word that's used there is he beholds God's power and glory, which is no small thing since God's power is infinite and his glory is the outshining of all that he is, which would include not only his greatness and his power, but it would also include his goodness toward those he loves, which would have included David, and which, by the way, it includes us who are his today. So he beholds God. He looks and keeps on looking. He focuses on God. He beholds God in the midst of all that. And along with that, he realizes in verse 1 that this great and glorious God of all is his God. There's this relationship and intimacy. David is actually, God's king. He's God's anointed. He prefigures Jesus. So, this great and glorious God is David's God. And that being the case, then he also emphasizes that he has all that he longs for and all that he needs in God. So we might say David, first of all, beholds the deity. And in the deity, he clearly sees his identity as one of God's, New Testament language, we would say, sons. And then in all that, he finds clarity and peace, even in the midst of this trouble. So the basic gist of verses 1 and 2 is this. In the midst of his sorrows and fears, he pushes pause and beholds the reality that supersedes all other realities, even the worst ones. That is the greatness and goodness of God. Or, as the VeggieTales put it long ago, God is bigger than the boogeyman. He's bigger than Godzilla and the monsters on TV. Yeah, it's that. I mean, they're right. And that's no small thing. And the way they put it, that's kind of funny, but it's true. And it is the reality that supersedes all other realities. Then, from that amazing and breathtaking vista, David goes on to encourage himself with three abiding truths. As I said, truths that are always true, and here they are. First of all, the first one is in verse 3. And I kind of encapsulize these, putting it in my own phraseology. In verse 3, David is basically saying, my God's steadfast love is better than life. Say that with me this morning. My God's steadfast love is better than life. This is always true. More specifically, God's forever love is better than anything life has to offer us. Position, power, wealth, health, family, home, you name it. Even my physical life. In other words, all those things that David, at the time he wrote this psalm, all those things that David was trying so hard to preserve and could easily lose, God's love was better. God's love trumped all that. In fact, here's what I think. And this can be true for us too. David's trouble and that all that sorrow were actually helping him to realize that God's love for him was way more valuable than anything else. He was seeing that more clearly through that experience. And he was seeing that he could rest in that love even when he couldn't rest. You know, when God allows something to be taken from us, or actually takes something from our lives, you know what he intends to fill it with? That hole? Himself. Himself. His love. David was fighting for his life and for his crown and for all that he held dear. He was in this weird, twisted way. He's even fighting for his son Absalom, who is trying to kill him. But in the midst of all that, I see him pausing and thinking and beholding. And just before he writes this beautiful psalm, he realizes with some amazing clarity that there is nothing more valuable to him than the steadfast love of God, of his God, the love that he had and could never lose, even at that moment. God's love is better than life. This is always true. It's not diminished in any way by your trouble or sorrow. That's good news. The second truth that is always true is this. It's in verse 5. In the midst of a very unsatisfying situation, when we say David was experiencing an unsatisfying situation, I mean, that's not the way you want family life to go. That's not the way you want your work life to go. He says, "My God will deeply satisfy me. My thirst, my longings, my needs." Let's say that together. My God will deeply satisfy me. Say it again. My God will deeply satisfy me. This is always true. All of David's other thirsts actually point to and are a subset of his soul's thirst for life, love, and relationship which God offers his people. And the same is true for you and me. All the other longings we have in life, even the broken ones, you know, even the ones that aren't good, are really reveal that we are longing for the satisfaction that only God can give us. It is God's design that we find some satisfaction in our human relationships, like in our marriages and our families and our communities and church. But we're not going to find enough. And it's also God's design that we find some satisfaction in human endeavors like work and recreation and serving and building things and being creative, but it won't be enough to deeply satisfy us. Adam, remember him, the first man, could find some satisfaction in his woman Eve, and I think probably quite a lot. And he could find satisfaction in his work in the garden and with the animals that God had created. But his thirst told him that there was something more. And then the crafty serpent tempted him to believe that the fruit from the forbidden tree would be the thing that would satisfy him deeply, would satisfy his thirst. So he ate from it and immediately found that it wouldn't satisfy. And the truth is, his only deep satisfaction was right there all the time. He would only find his soul's satisfaction in a deep relationship with his Creator. And what was true for Adam was true for David. And what was true for David is also true for us this morning. This is always true. And it's not diminished in any way by our trouble and sorrow. My God will deeply satisfy me. The last truth that's always true can be found in verse 7 all the way through verse 11. And that is, my God's right hand upholds me. Say that with me. My God's right hand upholds me. This is always true. Remember, David's in this mess, and he's saying that at the moment he's in that mess. My God's right hand upholds me. This all-powerful, glorious God is David's present help. His wings at that moment, and that worst moment in all that, were overshadowing him. You see, what was true when David sat confidently and comfortably on his throne in Jerusalem, when everything was peaceful and good, was no less true when he was undergoing sorrow upon sorrow, even when some of that sorrow was probably brought about by his own failures as a father. Why? Because God loves and cares for his people. He loves us. He always does. This is always true. It is true that God upholds us when our loved ones turn against us. It is true even when it seems like we might lose everything. It is true in life. It is even true in death for the believer. We are being upheld by the right hand of our God because miraculously he has made himself our God, and he is almighty and glorious beyond what we can imagine or think. And because of that, he is what we need and all we need, whatever the situation might be. So even when we suffer, even when we sorrow and go through the valley of the shadow of death, God's right hand, that's his most powerful hand, upholds us. That's good news, isn't it? But I know some of you are here this morning, and you might be thinking, well, that sounds really good, and I kind of believe that's true. I want to believe that's true, but how come it doesn't always feel like it's true? Well, I'll give you a short answer, since that's all I have time for, is that our feelings are rarely accurate. And they are very unreliable. They're affected by all kinds of things. They do not always give us a clear sense, a clear picture of what is really true. And David was speaking here of things that are always true, in spite of any feelings to the contrary. By virtue of God's power and glory, things aren't true because you feel like they're true. Things are true by virtue of God's power and glory, and he says they're true. They're always true. And in addition to that, some of you know that the Apostle Paul has told us that God works all things together for the good of his people. He just does that somehow. And that includes the hard things as well as the good things. The good news is this. If you are in Christ, whether you're on top of the world or under it, God's strong right hand is at this moment upholding you for your good and his glory. That's true. It is always true. So like David, we must cling tightly to him. But we should also know that when we are too weak to cling tightly to him, we are still being held by him. And that will be enough. Just like it was for the disciples in the boat. They weren't clinging to Jesus. They weren't finding their faith, but he still took care of them, right? He still did. Okay. In your bulletin, you will find on the right-hand side of the inside. Greg told me this was over at noon. No, he didn't. I'm watching. There is taken three questions out of the Heidelberg Catechism. You know what a catechism is. Sort of a codified, systematic way of taking what the Bible says and making it in clear, concise statements. And I want us just to see this. I give it to you for use beyond this service. And maybe I'll just do a part of it. Maybe for the sake of time, we'll just look at question 28. You can see what the first questions deal with about God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. Infinite power, infinite wisdom. And then question 27, the providence of God over all things. In the very end it says, you know, these things don't come to us by chance, but from God's sustaining hand. And then question 28 deals particularly with what we're looking at this morning. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Which, that's what we're looking for, right? When there's trouble and sorrow. When we're in a situation like the disciples in the boat in the storm and we're about to go down, or like David and we're being hunted down, or, you know, something less than that. We want help. And look at the first sentence. We can be patient when things go against us. In Jesus, we can be patient when things go against us. Thankful when things go well. We're thankful because who's made them go well? And for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from God's love. Yeah. Because God's steadfast love is better than life. All creatures are so completely in God's hand that without the divine will, they can neither move nor be moved. Wow. Isn't that good? That is really, really good news, especially if today you're here and you're in the midst of sorrow and trouble, the kind that we face in this world. You know, this answer in question 28 says that in Jesus, with the everlasting arms under us and the shadow of his wings over us, we can be patient even when things go against us, because he who is upholding us is exercising providence over all. And because that very one has made himself our Father and loves us with a steadfast forever love. In these two stories today, as I mentioned, we can see that even when we fail to express a good measure of faith in our God's providence and care, he is compassionately patient with us. And, you know, we're human. We are going to fail to find our faith. And Jesus is patient with us. He cares for us anyway because we're his own. In other words, he is faithful, as the scripture says, even when we are faithless. But here's what I want you to get this morning. The downside of that is, yes, you know, He will stand up and calm the wind and the waves eventually. And you'll be okay. But the downside is this. We go through all the panic and all the stress when we really don't have to. We can be patient in affliction because Jesus frees us to be so. And for that, for all of that, we should be truly, truly thankful. Once again, the good news is this. God's power, providence, and love for us is in no way diminished. Not in the least when we are called upon by Him to face dark and difficult days. Like, for instance, a friend of mine had a stroke. Or when you have to look for a new job because you lost yours. Or when you're diagnosed with cancer. Or when your mom passes. God's power, providence, and love is in no way diminished by those things. And so because of God's providential care, we can be patient like David even when things go against us. We can. You can in Jesus. There's a better way. And that is a beautiful, life-changing thing. I want that for you. I want that for me. We will fail. But be reminded of that we can trust Him. I'd like to give you this blessing as we go today. I think it's fitting. It's from Titus, and it says this, "And now to Him who is able to keep you from falling, who is able to keep us from falling and present us before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now, even now, and forevermore." Go in God's peace today.